I guess this must be the week for, this past week must have been the week for knee surgeries. Our Kylie Cox underwent knee surgery this week. We hope and pray and trust that it went well. Our grandson, Jacob Davis, underwent knee surgery in Columbus, Ohio this week. So I guess the knee doctors are making out pretty well, isn't it? It's good to see Sister Shirley Congrove back in the audience with us today. She has been battling an illness now for several months, and we hope that she is winning. And we pray that about all of those who are ill, that their health is on the comeback. I guess I'll be out of the loop tomorrow. I go in the hospital early in the morning to undergo another electrocardioversion. When that's done, I guess Shirley will bring me home. The doctor says that I'm to do very little for the rest of the day. Now, what he means by very little and what I mean by very little are obviously two different things. But doing nothing would be like walking on broken glass in your bare feet. But it won't be much fun to do very little. Anyway. If you need me tomorrow, call Denver. We're sorry to learn of the illness of Sister Florence, as well as others in the congregation. This morning, I would like for us to study together the theme of the living or a living sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice is something that has been with us for a long, long time. God, to sacrifice to God, has been a part of acceptable worship and service to Him since time immemorial. The first one of the sacrifices about which we read in the Bible was made by a man by the name of Abel, who by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 40. And the offering of that more excellent sacrifice than was offered by Cain ultimately cost this young man his life. Down through the history of Israel, altars ran red with blood. Blood that was offered to God as sacrifice for sin, for trespasses, for thanksgiving, for atonement, for a number of things. We might wonder why God was so interested in blood. And we might find a clue to that in the statement that's made in our Bibles concerning what blood is. God commanded the Old Testament Jews that they should not eat the blood of animals, which is, he said, the life thereof. And so it was for more than health or hygienic reasons that God forbid his people to eat the life of an animal. We talk about even today, he gave his life's blood, meaning that he gave up that without which he cannot possibly live. And so down through their history, for more than 1,500 years, thousands of animals were burnt on altars, in the tabernacles and temples, from the time that God called his people out of the land of Egypt to the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. It would be impossible to even estimate how many animals were involved in that. In the Christian era, we too are to offer sacrifice to God. It is a strange one in that the sacrifice that we're to offer to God is not to be dead. And we do not offer Him our blood, which is our life. But we offer Him our life. We are to be living sacrifices for Him. In our text, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your carefully thought out service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold, is what the Greek literally says. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to center our thinking this morning on the statement, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's begin that by defining the word sacrifice. We think of sacrifice often as something that you have to give up that's going to cause you a great deal of inconvenience or pain. But that's not the meaning of the word sacrifice at all. In the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word, thusia. Now, you won't remember that, and I wouldn't either if I didn't have it written down here. But it is the act of offering to God, or that which is offered to God. And an example that's given is as Noah offered after leaving the ark. That was not painful for Noah. He was not deprived of anything. But his heart was so filled with gratitude to God for the fact that his life, the life of his wife, his three sons and their wives had been spared, that he offered, he gave, he delivered up a sacrifice or a sacrificial animal, if you please, to God. And so we have long used the word sacrifice to mean self-depriving or giving up something we really like. But that's not the biblical meaning of the word sacrifice. That's sort of a human corruption of it. Paul urged in the passage of Scripture that we just read that we offer ourselves to God, not with a feeling of inconvenience, not with a feeling of tragedy that we're giving up everything in this life, but that we offer ourselves as living offerings to God in service upon the divine altar of His service. I don't know about the rest of you, but I find it a great pleasure to serve God. I don't really give up anything. I'm standing here this morning doing what I've wanted to do all of my life. How could that be a sacrifice? From the time I can remember, even before I knew anything much about the Bible, even before I was a Christian, I thought, well, I'd like to be a preacher. My mother used to say, that's because you got the gift of gab. And there may be a large element of truth in that. I don't know. But in my soul, I've always done what I wanted to do. I have preached. I trust faithfully the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I'm not giving up anything. Matter of fact, I'm enjoying something. I love inflicting sermons on you twice every week. So you see, there's no deprivation. And we need to get that thought of sacrifice out of our minds. But you see, the hardest thing to give to anyone, including God, is ourselves. We give Him money and other things. We'll talk about Him. But to give self, to give the time of our lives to Him, for some reason or other, we find that difficult. But friends, that's what He wants. That's what He's asked for. In the passage of Scripture, that's what He commanded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul, who would have seen this theater, which they recently unearthed in modern Thessalonica, said to the brethren at Thessalonica concerning their gift to the saints in Judea, he said this, "And not only as we had hoped," they gave of their money, he said, "not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." He said that the contribution that they made for the poor saints back in Judea, they made out of their own deep poverty. These are poor people. But they took what little bit they had and shared it with people 1,000 miles away that they'd never seen and were never going to see, in all probability. Why did they do that? Because they first gave themselves. They were living sacrifices. And we need to emulate, to follow, to imitate their example. A careful look at Paul's language in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We notice some things about it. And first, there is the kindness of it. Paul was an apostle. Therefore, other than Jesus Christ, he held one of the highest positions that can be held or could be held in the church. He was inspired of God. The Holy Spirit gave him special gifts and talents and abilities to serve God. He was a man of exceeding authority so far as the church was concerned, along with the other men who made up the apostleship. And therefore, he had the authority to command these brethren to give themselves as living sacrifice. But the Holy Spirit led him to beg. He wrote, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God." There's an old saying that you can catch more flies with honey than you can vinegar. Now, I'm not sure that saying is true. Have you ever watched flies fly around an empty vinegar bottle? And they'll go right down in it. But whether or not it's true, Paul knew that with kindness, Paul knew that with pleading, he could probably accomplish more than he could by commanding. You see, God never overrides our free will. We're always free to do whatever we please, whenever we please, however we please, if we're willing to accept the consequences for it. He never overrides our free will. If I'm driving down the highway and my foot gets a little heavy on the accelerator, God never reaches down and pulls my foot up and brings me back within the scope of the speed limit. He just lets the officer sitting along the side of the road take care of that. Doesn't he? He never overrides our free will. And so, in this instance, you see, as strange as it might seem to us, God condescended to plead with us, to beseech us, to beg us through his apostle. And I ask you now, who can withstand the pleading of God? A God that's loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How could you refuse him anything? To think of the most powerful being in creation who needs nothing that man can provide. God said that he needed nothing, and he said, "If I did, I wouldn't ask you." In the Old Testament book of Psalms, he needs nothing that man can provide. But isn't it amazing that he would beg and plead with man, whom he made out of the dirt? Is a thought that's hard for me to grasp. You know, if I had a dog at home, and I did once, and I groomed it and bathed it and fed it and cared for it, it'd mind me. Or else, I'd give it somebody else to groom and beg and feed and care for. But God's not that way. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And they are as superior to our thoughts and ways as the heavens above us are to the earth upon which we live. How tender and loving, how gentle he is with his poor, frail creatures. He remembers, as the psalmist said in 103, verse 14, our frame, that we're dust. He knows what we're made out of. He ought to. He made us. Let's look at the basis of Paul's preaching or pleading. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies." He didn't use it in the singular, but in the plural. By the mercies of God. When we consider the tender mercies of God, those that he has shown in redeeming and preserving our souls from sin, from wickedness, how can we fail to give anything to him, including ourselves? I don't know why he'd want me, but if he does, he can have me. He gave the very best of heaven, his only Son, to redeem us from sin. and to reconcile us to himself. How can we refuse him anything? Where do we get the audacity to do that? Well, I don't know, but we, and when I say we, I mean human beings, seem to have it. To understand as best we can, we must look at two matters. First of all, the nature of worship. What is sacrifice? We've looked at that briefly in the introduction, but we need to look at it in both the Old and the New Testaments. And secondly, we need to look at the meaning of being living sacrifices in the service of God. Fortunately for us, it does not mean that, like Jesus, we must forfeit our lives in order to please the Father. He said in John chapter 16 that he was dying to please the Father, but he was also dying for our redemption. We do not go physically to a cross and die, but we take up our crosses and follow him, as he said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, and if we don't do that, we can't be his disciples. That's pretty easily understood, or at least it is for me. And so in the Old Testament, worship, after the giving of the law of Moses, and we're going to limit ourselves to that, was carried out either in the tabernacle or in the great temple and later of Solomon and later the temple of Zerubbabel by sacrifice. And it always involved the tabernacle or the temple in which special priesthood offered daily sacrifices of dead animals. And here's the word I want to emphasize. The animals were dead. No animal was ever offered to God alive. The only people who did things like that were heathens, such as King Manasseh, who burnt his children alive in a sacrifice to Molech. And that is pure paganism. I don't care who does it, when they do it, or where they do it, that's pure heathenism. They also offered special sacrifices to God, for example, on the Day of Atonement at Passover and so forth, but always the sacrifices were dead. There were physical and spiritual implications in these sacrifices. There was type and anti-type implications. They offered dead animals to prefigure, to show beforehand the ultimate sacrifice that God would offer alive for our redemption. The buildings, the tabernacle, and the temples were literal, and they represented heaven and God's dwelling place. The priests were mere men who served by offering physical sacrifices on hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands of occasions. The sacrifices were animals, grain, and wine, all of them dead when they were offered. Even the grain had been pounded into flour and was made into cakes when it was burnt on the altar of incense. And so the priests were physically alive, but the sacrifices weren't. The priests were sometimes morally corrupt, but they still offered to God. Like Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who were so corrupt that God said, I'm going to get rid of both of them. And they both died in a battle against the Philistines. And when Eli heard that, he fell off his stool backwards, broke his neck, and he died as well. But these men were corrupt men. And yet, they served as priests in Israel. Today, one must be purified by the blood of Christ before he offers service to God, before he gives the living sacrifice. And where does that purification take place? Well, Mark, you brought that out very clearly in the Bible class this morning when we learned that it takes place in the act of baptism. Now let's look at New Testament worship. It's spiritual in nature, taking place in the church. And I don't mean in a church building such as this one, but I mean the church engages in spiritual worship. The church, we learn from the book of 1 Peter, is the temple of God made up of living stones. These stones are also a royal priesthood. So here we have temple, stones, priesthood, and sacrifice, all in the same person. The priests, Christians, are sons of God, not the sons of Aaron, descended from Levi. We are brothers and sisters of our own high priest, Jesus Christ, but each of us is his own priest, or her own priest, as the case might be. And so we need not a special priesthood to stand between us and God. Of this temple and worship, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and this was the most succinct presentation of it I could find in the New Testament. He said, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. The word house here comes from a word that can also be translated and is in other places in the New Testament translated a spiritual temple. He went on to say, you're a holy priesthood. For what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. What's the spiritual sacrifice? Our lives. Ourselves. Living sacrifices. So like Jesus, we're both priest and sacrifice at the same time. Only unlike Jesus, we are not perfect ones, are we? Now, how's this accomplished? How's this done? It's done by rendering service to God. In what ways? In good works. The things we do for one another, for our fellow men, for whomever may need our services. It's being, to borrow one of the parables of our Lord, it's being a good Samaritan. Anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus and told him that God had purified us for the purpose of making us a peculiar people, zealous. It means hot, to do good works. By prayer and Bible study, we render service to God. You got to talk to him once in a while. Worship, both public and private. One of the shortcomings that we have is that we don't often sit down, even for 5 minutes at home when there's no one else around, and talk with God in prayer. Or read his book for the pure pleasure of reading it. I remember hearing an old preacher preach one time about the work of preachers. Of course, I've always been interested in that. And he talked about the fact that one of the works of a preacher is to study his Bible, to study it assiduously. He said that he arose every morning at 5. Well, he's got me beat by an hour here of late. He's by 4. Mine has been starting about 5. He said he arose every morning at 4 o'clock. And from 4 till 9, he did nothing but read his Bible for his own pleasure and benefit. And then after that, he went to work. And then he made this comment that I've never forgotten. He said, brethren, we're so busy studying the Bible to preach, we don't study it for ourselves. Yes. He had a point, didn't he? Well, we need to do that. And so do you, don't you? We are living sacrifices when we allow God, through his word, to direct our thoughts and desires and ambitions. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we never forget that we're Christians. That's one of the things I enjoy about visiting Scotland. To be a predominantly atheistic nation, the Scots have lots of religious questions. And of course, they spot an American a mile away. I don't know whether it's the way we smell or what, but they know who we are. They don't have to talk to us. And they will immediately begin asking you questions that usually begin something like this. What part of the state are you from, Yank? Now, they don't use that word Yank to mock us. That's just what they have always called us, particularly since World War I. And so it isn't very long, you see, until you get the opportunity to tell them you're a preacher. Because they always ask, where are you from? How do you make your living? And when you tell them you're a preacher, you don't have to back them in a corner so they can't get away from you. They start pouring questions at you. And sometimes you can answer them whimsically, and they'll laugh but it makes for a better conversation. A fellow walked up to me this past summer over in Scotland at near the home of David Livingstone, the great Scottish missionary to Africa, who lived in Africa more than 40 years and only converted one person. And we got to talking. He asked me what I thought of the great preacher Livingstone, and I said, well, I certainly admire what he did, but I've never read one of his sermons, so I don't know what I think of him as a preacher. And he said, well, Livingstone gave his life for his religion. And I said, many of us do. And when I said that, he said, oh, do you have a vocation? Well, I knew immediately that he was a Catholic, asking me, you know, was I a priest or a monk or something like that? And I said, yes, I do, as a matter of fact. I'm a Christian. That's the word Paul used in Ephesians, isn't it? He said, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And so we got to talking. And it wasn't long until the questions began to come. He looked at me and said, friend, let me ask you a question. He said, what do you think of Darwin? And I said, oh, as little as possible. And he kind of chuckled. And he said, no. I mean, what do you think of his theory? Well, John Galloway has spent the last 25 years of his life studying Darwinism. And so I turned to John and I said, tell this gentleman what I think of Darwin's theory. And John began to preach to him about evolution and how it can't be true and what the Word of God says and why it says it that way and what that means to us. Well, both of us were just standing there being living sacrifices. That's all we were. You see? We must never forget we're Christians. And don't pass up an opportunity that you know about. Jesus comes first in our lives. We must come first in His. Our Lord, who was the Good Shepherd, said, he who loves the father or mother, or he who loves father or mother, more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me. Matthew 10. 37, 38. Does that mean I have to hate my mother? No. It means I have to love Jesus more than mother, you see. Our deepest desire is to glorify our Lord. And we do that by the way we live. We must serve Jesus with our bodies as well as our spirits, because the human body is the only instrument that we have through which our spirit can serve God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And you notice the word God's here is in the possessive meaning, which belong to God. When we do this, we're living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, to our Father. But let's look at some special words for just a few moments this morning. Let's look at this word living. It comes from a verb which means to be spiritually alive. When we're spiritually alive, or we are spiritually alive, when Christ abides in us and we abide in Him and we are obedient in serving. The Christian is a sacrifice who's alive both physically and spiritually, as opposed to the Old Testament sacrifices that were dead. They had no soul in them. We're superior sacrifices. The spiritually dead cannot be living sacrifices. It's only by being devoted Christians that we're spiritually alive and suitable to be a sacrifice to Him. God's no longer pleased with dead sacrifices. He's had enough of those. Another special word that we look at here is holy. It comes from a word which means consecrated to God, given to God, belonging to God. That which is set aside for the service of God. Old Testament sacrifices had to be without spot and blemish when they were set aside for the purpose of being offered to God. The ugly, blemished, impure insults God, for He is perfectly holy. How can we always be holy, you ask? Well, the answer to that question is found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, to which Mark made allusion two or three times in Bible study this morning, and it is, if we walk in the light as He's in the light. if we do our best to be Christians. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why we're always holy. We're always clean by the blood of Christ as long as we're trying. Now, if we quit trying and turn our lives over to sin, we have another situation entirely, don't we? The third special word that we want to look at this morning is the word acceptable. It means that which God endorses because it pleases him. Do you ever say about something, I like that? And you tell somebody else about it and you say, I like that. Well, Christ died on the cross. He offered himself as an eternal sacrifice to save, to cleanse man so that he can have living sacrifices. We present our bodies, ourselves, our lives in service to him as thank offerings for the redemption that we receive through him. And so when we do that, we are acceptable. We're well pleasing in the sight of God, just as Jesus was on the mountain of transfiguration when God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so the question comes this morning to you, dear friend, on that great day of judgment, will you hear our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, say, well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful over a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Will you hear that? Oh, I hope and pray that you will, and that I'll hear it too. It'll make anything we've suffered in this life worth it. What joy and happiness. Such a statement from our Lord as that will bring to our hearts. What a blessed sentence that will be at judgment. Or, there's another side to this coin. Will you hear the judge of all the earth say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, dear. As Walt Master says, wouldn't that be awful? That'd be worse than awful. That would be the tragedy of all tragedies. All must hear, either one sentence or the other, however. And so, which one will yours be? Well, you say, I don't know. Well, you can know. You can know. Which of the two you'll hear depends on whether or not you're a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. And you know whether or not you are. I don't, but you do, and so does God. And if you've never become a Christian, if you've never become a living sacrifice to God, you must remember that you can become one this very hour by believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. That one that they nailed to a cross for you. They crowned with thorns for you. They beat bloody and ragged. Beat him until his flesh was bloody and ragged. Believe in him. Repent of every sin in your life that nailed him to the cross, because your sins and mine contributed to that. And confess that you believe that he's God's Son. Doesn't mean to confess your sins. Everybody knows you're a sinner. To confess means to admit something to someone. You need to admit that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you need to be buried with him by baptism for the forgiveness of sin. As we learned from our study of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans this morning, it is in baptism that we're united with Christ. It is in baptism that we get into Christ. It's in baptism that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So baptism is not just something we do to get people wet. Baptism is that final act that changes our stage from sinner to saint, changes our condition from lost to saved. God will respond to your conversion by forgiving you of all sin. And that would be enough if there were nothing else to it. But he will add you to his family too, the church. He did that on the first day the church came into existence, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. He'll start you on your way to heaven. You'll begin walking toward heaven. He will accept your conversion by making you a living sacrifice in His service. And if you'll always be faithful as that living sacrifice in His service, one day He'll take you home to heaven to live forever with Him. Perhaps you started on that pathway, brother or sister, and you've kind of faltered along the way. You're no longer on it. You've become unfaithful in your effort to be a living sacrifice to God. We beg of you, please, please return by repenting of all sin against Jesus, by confessing all public sin against Him, and by praying with us for His forgiveness. He will happily forgive you. He wants to forgive you. Whether you've never become a Christian or whether you're a faltering one who needs to return, if you'll come to Him this morning while we stand together and sing the invitation hymn.
Hearken, alone.